I was told that in western Oklahoma, when Noah's rain came, that western Oklahoma got a quarter inch. And so.
But I heard today they're going to get about 5 inches out of this.
We'll take it. And we'll take it all night tonight and all day, whatever it takes. We would love it. But thank you for the invitation to be here tonight. We're going to talk about something pretty heavy. As we talk about pain, we talk about suffering of different types. Understand that this is one of those things that the non-believers jump on with both feet. If your God is so great, why do I hurt so much? And in the work of the church, if we are really ministering to people, how do we answer the suffering that people are going through? Your list tonight of concerns for the physical problems that people are having. It sounds like us at home, at Clinton. We always have a long list because hurting seems to be universal. Everywhere we go, we see people in pain. Just very honestly, right now, in this auditorium, there are people who are in pain, physical pain right now. There's people here tonight who have cancer. There's people here tonight who are suffering with heart problems. There are people with diabetes. There's people with rheumatoid arthritis. There's people with fibromyalgia. And on and on and on and on and on. One of the things that happens when we come in contact with all these illnesses, we learn a whole new vocabulary, don't we? We learn all the words that go along with the illness and with the physical problems, and we learn names of new medicines and treatments, and we learn all these new vocabularies that just, honestly, we just soon not ever know about. But we do. And it's important for us to know about them because the more we learn, the fewer fears we have. But the truth is that we hurt. And it's not just physically. Many people are here tonight suffering with various things, but there's others of you who are here tonight who are caring for somebody at home. And so you have not only the stress of living with somebody who is going through all of this, and thus their suffering is your suffering, but you are also in the position of being a caregiver, a separate entity all of its own that is so demanding and can be so depleting. Or maybe there's other kinds of pain. Maybe you've been broken by divorce. Or maybe you've been broken by bankruptcy. Or maybe there's some ongoing marriage problems. Or maybe there's problems with your kids. Or problems with parents. Or maybe you're a part of a sandwich generation that's taking care of both kids and parents. And the pain is abundant. It seems as though everywhere we turn, there is pain. There's a lot of brokenness in the world. And these walls don't block it out. We suffer along with the rest of the world. And yet, here we are, as a part of a suffering world, but as we gather here, we have an identity that we want to maintain that is above all of that. We want to be people that are clearly identified as disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to be His church. We want to be His body in the world today, and therefore His representative to the rest of this world that's suffering. We want to be those people. We want to be the people that make a difference. We know that working and ministering as His body is supposed to bring change to other people's lives. It's supposed to represent hope and strength, courage, direction. We want to be that voice, and yet sometimes we find ourselves expressing things like the 13th Psalm How long, oh Lord? How long is this going to keep up? Been there? Well, I imagine all of us have been. And let me just say, if you haven't been, you will be. Because that's what life is. We want to be active ministering servants. And the truth is, as the body of Christ, separate and apart from all the pain of the world, we know that there's lots of things for the church to do. There are a lot of ways for us in our individual talents and opportunities to minister to the world. And we want to be effective in that. We don't want to be just doing things for the sake of doing things. We want our ministries, our active spiritual life, we want it to mean something, to make an impact in some sort of positive way. And the truth is, we're not very satisfied with ministries that don't work. Have you ever had a ministry that didn't work? I can't imagine a congregation that says no to that, because lots of times we launch out courageously and boldly and encouragingly into some venture that just kind of falls flat on its face and doesn't make any difference. Fair enough. But the evidence seems to be overwhelming sometimes that we spend our time doing things that may or may not really make much of a difference. I want to tell you, though, I believe there's a way for us to be more effective. I think there's a way for us to minister to this world that's filled with pain, perhaps in ways that are more effective than other things that we have tried. And the reason that I say this is because I think we have a pattern that is set out before us to minister to this world in pain. There have been a lot of things tried. And I don't want to degrade any of those works. I don't want to discredit anything because, as you say, we may not know the full story about how effective they are. But it comes down sometimes to the question of whether we just want to kind of be the church that meets at this particular place, or whether we want to be the body of Christ in the very midst of a suffering world. We want to be undeniably Christ-like. We want to be powerfully present. It's the nature of what Jesus had in mind. Have you ever just thought, what was he thinking when he said, I will build my church? Well, I think we get a hint of it when we see the kind of ministry that he did. We want to honestly, excuse me any naval reflection here, but we want to be a global force for good in the church. We want the world to know. We want, in your case, you want Tulsa to know that you're here and you're a ministering body. We want to be the church in all of our glory. And add this. We've attached ourselves to a movement that is called restoration. And by that, what we're trying to identify ourselves as to the rest of the world, we don't want to be just another church. And yet, honestly, I've got to say, you know, to the rest of the world, all too often we are. But we're not satisfied with that. We want to restore the original doctrine and practice and spirit of that original body that we read about in the book of Acts. We want to be that church. And when we look at that, that's really right. I mean, that is our pattern. It's the proper path for us to take. It's motivating. It's right. But somewhere along the way, in too many cases, in too many communities, we're just another church. I would like to propose that there's a better way to distinguish ourselves as Christians. We are not supposed to be, when Jesus said, I will build my church, when he was praying in the garden, you remember what he was praying for? One of the main things was for the unity of those that would follow after him. Powerful prayer at a desperate moment. And he was praying for us, really. The body of disciples that would follow after him. It is challenging for us to think about what he was thinking of. But I can tell you one thing he was not thinking of. He was not thinking that his followers would be distinguished as the ones who don't have a piano. He was not thinking that his followers would be distinguished as the people who take the Lord's Supper every week. Now, are those things important? Absolutely. They're part of that doctrine. They're part of the practice. They're a part of that pattern that we are to follow. And I don't have any hesitation, and I defend those things absolutely. But if we're going to be a voice to the world, those doctrinal issues mean nothing. They don't care. They see no reasoning in some of our teaching. And what's more, they don't even want to hear it. Somebody says, well, but the verse says this, and we click off Scripture. And again, it doesn't mean anything to the world. But Jesus himself did something that is for us a pattern. And he set down for us the identifying characteristic that is to clearly distinguish us from everybody else. He did not say, by this they will know that you are my disciples, by your doctrine. He said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. Love, that incredible, powerful love. You remember the story, it's in Matthew 22, story of some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were constantly trying to trap him in some kind of teaching. And they came and asked him an obvious question, actually. They came and said, what is the greatest commandment? And I'm sure they were ready for all sorts of answers for him to give. But he was very Deuteronomic. Is that a word? Quote straight out of Deuteronomy with a slight twist on it, actually. Back in Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Remember what Jesus said to him in Matthew 22? The great commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. But then he didn't even hesitate, and he went on from there and he said, and the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, in his direct answer to those Pharisees, was giving this answer that the great commandment is obviously to be focused on God, but one of the ways that we are focused on God is by the attention that we give to people. And that was a consistent teaching all the way through Jesus' life. This amazing agape love that we talk about. You probably heard lessons or read things about this in the past, and in the Greek language there were 6 different words for the word love. In the New Testament, we have 4 of those uses. We, in our English language, have one use for, we have one word, and it's all these different kinds of love. Maybe that's one of the reasons why God chose the Greek language to express some of his teachings. On the way up here today, I did something that I rarely have ever done. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've ever done this by myself. I've been with my kids a couple of times when they went, I went to a Starbucks. Now, to tell you the truth, the reason I went is because I had this thing that gave me a free Starbucks coffee.
Amen.
Okay. I'm paying $4 and $5 for a cup of coffee. I have a problem with that, okay? But I felt like an amateur because I walk in and I want to order a cup of coffee. Well, I didn't even know how to say a cup of coffee in this language because I wasn't ordering a cappuccino or a latte or an espresso or any of the variations of those with all of the elements that can be added in. And I just wanted a cup of coffee. And so I read my menu, and even a cup of coffee comes in three different forms. Well, kind of a specialized coffee language there. Now, let me also say, I love coffee. I love it. But I'm not much of an expert on it. I wonder how much of an expert we are on love. When Jesus was introducing to us the kind of love he was talking about, it's this distinctively different, God-given love that is shared from God to us and then from us to each other. I'll tell you something very interesting about that. And I could easily spend the rest of our time just talking about that word because of the powerful impact it has and how completely separate that is from all of the different types of love that there are in the world. But you know what makes agape love? There's two places in the book of 1 John where it says this agape love is perfected. We read about it all the way through, but these two places say it's perfected. Now, we read all the way through about how God loves us. Does God's love ever change? Nope. God loves us. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. There's no doubt. Unqualified love all the way through. Unqualified, right? Well, sort of. Because there's also a whole bunch of verses that say God's love is there when we obey him. So the critic comes along and says, well, what kind of a God is this? Sure, he's going to love you if you love him back. No. God's going to love you no matter what you do. But that love was never designed to be one way. Agape love is completed. It is perfected when we take the unqualified and unstopping love that he gives us and we turn that back and we give it to him in our obedience and we spread it out with others as we love them as well. Agape love was meant to be shared. And that's what Jesus was introducing. Agape love is distinguished not by just the word. It's distinguished by what it does. Because it was never designed to be just a description. It is to be very verbal. We're an action verb. God's love distinguishes itself by how we treat each other. Going back to Matthew 22. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And likewise, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is an active love that we're supposed to be demonstrating. So, if we're going to truly be disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to love as he loved. And we are to minister as he ministered. And here's the truth for tonight. Jesus ministered to people in pain. I want to point you to an amazing verse that is so easy to overlook. But it's in Luke chapter 4. It is the announcement of Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. Now, this is a great picture. It's one of my favorite scenes in the whole life of Jesus. Because up till now, we know he's done a few things here and there. he's really worked to be kind of anonymous. Because, as he said, his time had not yet come. But then there came this day that they were gathered together in the synagogue. And as the custom was in the synagogue, they would honor someone by handing them the scroll, and someone had the opportunity to be in what they called the Moses seat. And they would actually read to the people Scripture. And on that particular day, they handed the scroll to Jesus. And at this moment, everybody had total respect for him. And Jesus got up and he opened up this scroll of Isaiah. And he opened it to this place. And this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He came announcing himself as the Messiah, and his purpose was to minister to people who were in pain. Now, we understand that. His reason for coming was because mankind was hurting. And we hurt for a lot of reasons, but it all starts with sin. And it's broken us in so many ways. Here's what we like. We love having a Bible study with somebody who basically looks kind of like us. And they're about the same socioeconomic level that we are. And they don't smell too bad. And all of these other things that qualify people as whatever. We like the comfort zone. And yet, when I look at the life of Jesus, I look at who he went to and what he accomplished when he did that. And there was one word that distinguished him, I guess two words that distinguished him from everybody else. One was that word agape. But the other is that Jesus had compassion. Compassion. It comes from a Latin phrase that means to suffer with. So here is God in the flesh, come among people. And the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. And he came because we were hurting, and he came to hurt with us. Let me just remind you of some of those places in the life of Jesus. He was out at one point, and a crowd had followed him out into the wilderness. And they'd been with him for 3 days and they hadn't had anything to eat. And he was concerned. Actually, the scripture said he had compassion for the people. And so he told his disciples to go ahead and feed them. And they said, "We don't have anything to feed him with." Well, they had a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. That was adequate. And he fed 5,000 men besides all the others, women and children. We don't know how many were there, but it was a whole bunch. And Jesus fed them adequately. Why? Because he had compassion for them. He walked into the city of Jerusalem, and there was this pool at Bethsaida. And there was a man who had been sitting by the pool for 38 years. And Jesus stopped. Why? Because he had compassion. And he called out the man, and he commanded him to stand, and he did. And that ministry began because of Jesus' compassion. Or Jesus was on the road. He was on the way to Jericho, And there were these two blind men standing over at the side trying to get his attention. They knew something was going on. They could hear all the noise out there. They knew there was a crowd, and all of these people seemed to be kind of following along, and they had heard that it was Jesus, and they started calling out a lot more so than the other people wanted him to. They were saying, come on, you got to keep this down a little bit, would you? And they kept yelling. They were desperate. They wanted Jesus. Why did he stop? Because he had compassion. We could talk about the woman who snuck up behind him as he was going on one particular healing mission, and she came up and touched him. And he turned and he had compassion. Or we could talk about all the times that he spent time with all those other outcasts, the sinners and the tax collectors, all of those people that the good and the righteous people didn't want to have anything to do with. But Jesus stopped because he had compassion. He told them the story about there was a Samaritan that stopped. Even when the religious leaders went on by, because there was this guy that had been mugged out on the road and he was laying there seemingly almost dead, and the others just didn't have time. But a Samaritan, of all things, a Samaritan stopped and ministered to that person. Why? Because there was compassion. And he told the story about the father and the two sons, and the one son demanded his share of his inheritance, and he took it and he went away and he wasted it. We know it as the story of the prodigal son or the wasteful son. And the son finally came to his senses one day and realized that his father's servants were being treated better than he was living. He was starving, and so he went back home with his speech all prepared, and he practiced it on the way home. And even when he got within sight of home, he was still practicing his speech. Father, I have sinned, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he had this all practiced out, and he was ready to tell his father. And as soon as he got within eyesight of the house, his father noticed, because his father had been looking for him. Why did his father do what he did? You read the story. Because the father had compassion. The actions of a loving God are translated into the actions of loving disciples when we have compassion on people. When we're willing not only to recognize that they are suffering, but to go and suffer with them. When we focus on the pain of other people, it makes us like Jesus. It gives us purpose. It connects us with the hurting. And it identifies us to the non-hurting people, non-hurting world, as somebody distinctive. Somebody who's doing something. Not just another group, but somebody who's honestly paying attention. The world's greatest reaction to us right now is that we're irrelevant. We're not connecting. Because we think that, well, here we are preaching the gospel and they ought to come and listen to us. They have no reason that they know of. Jesus went to the people in pain and he encouraged us to do the same thing. And when we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, when we connect with people who are hurting, we are suddenly very relevant. We are more important than anybody else because we've gone and we've listened to their pain. And we're ready to take action. So what does this mean? Specifically, what does this mean for us? Well, if we had another hour, I could go ahead and get into a lot of specifics, but generally, let me just tell you this. You remember Matthew 25? Jesus, early in his ministry, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, all of that. Matthew 25 is this great judgment scene. And in that judgment scene, people are judged on this basis. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you came to me. I was in prison and you visited me. I was hurting and you paid attention. It's what Jesus did. His ministry method was to go to people who were hurting and to pay attention to them. Somebody says, well, what about all the people that aren't hurting? All in time, because we all hurt. And when I hurt, I need somebody to care. So do you. Oh, we may try to ignore it, may try to turn our back. But if we're going to really carry on a ministry of Jesus, we've got to be open and watching on these instances where people hurt. Thinking outside the building. Because certainly whatever Jesus was thinking about, I will build my church, it didn't have anything to do with a building. It had to do with disciples being salt and light in a dark and tasteless world. And he was calling us to a distinctiveness of compassion. And so we are the people who are called upon to go out and minister to people in all sorts of situations. Briefly, let me tell you some. We go to people when they're grieving, because we understand that grief is that episode of life that follows the death of a loved one, and the depth of your grief is equal to the depth of the love that you've lost. And when we lose somebody that's close to us, we go through this period of time that we may not eat the way we used to, we may not sleep the way we used to, we may not be able to converse the way we used to, we don't think the way that we used to. We go through all of these things that are a part of the grieving process, and we hurt so deeply, and we want somebody to tell us what we're going through at that moment is okay, it's normal. And so we minister to people who are in grief. In Clinton, and I don't, I share this because I'm familiar with it, not because we're the pattern, but once a year we do a grief support group for the community. Over the years, we have averaged about 80% of that group are not members of the Lord's Church. And it's a community service that the whole community knows about now. People are already beginning to call me now and saying, when does the grief group start? We will start in late September, and we will carry that on right up to just before Thanksgiving, because the holidays are especially hurtful for grieving people. And we minister to people in grief. When we first started that, it was about a grief session was about 80% information and about 20% listening to people. And we've learned enough through the years that that's reversed. We try to give some information each time about what is normal in the grieving process. And basically what I found, we give people permission to feel what they're already feeling. But mostly what we do is we give people the opportunity to talk, and they share, and they hear other people share, and they find out that their grief is a shared experience. And there are some things about it that are so common that we may all go through it, and there's some things about it that are so personal that we may feel all alone. We need to know that we're not all alone, but the grief group has brought a number of people to Christ. Somebody may say, well, how can that be evangelistic? I can tell you, I think we have 17 people in our congregation whose first contact with the Lord's Church was at a funeral. And one of my pet peeves, we don't preach at a funeral. I'm sorry, it's not right. We minister to families. Now, do we represent Christ? Absolutely. Do we talk about God? Absolutely. But it's not a time to extend an invitation. It's time to recognize that people hurt and to minister to their needs. There are a lot of other things we can do. When people are experiencing a critical illness, they need very special attention. They need people to come to them who know what it's like to be in that situation, and who are wise enough to not use the old cliches, well, I know how you feel, because no, you don't. You may have been through something like it, but what they're experiencing is theirs. And even if you have been through a similar thing, they don't want to hear your story. It is not a time for us to go and say, well, I know you're going through this, but let me tell you about what I... No. It's just not appropriate. We need to go to them and we need to listen. Remember Job's friends? They went to him because he was hurting. And they went to him and they did the perfect thing. They saw how much he was hurting and they didn't know what to say, so they didn't say anything. And they sat down and they hurt with him for 7 days. It was perfect. And then they blew it because they started talking. You ever feel like, oh, I don't know what to say? Well, of course you don't know what to say because there is nothing to say. What in the world can we say to somebody who's hurting? I'll tell you what we can say is, I love you and I'm here. Pay attention to the pain and listen to what their worries are. We could go into a lot more detail about how we minister to critical illness, but it mostly comes down to simply listening to the people who hurt. We could do the same sort of thing talking about hospitalization. We need people who are ready to go to the hospital and listen, not go there to tell your own stories, but go there and listen to what the concerns are of the people. I went and visited a lady one time. You know, she was getting ready to die. And you know what her greatest concern was? She didn't know who was going to take care of her cat. Now, some of you nod your heads because you're cat lovers. You won't ever find me nodding my head because I'm a cat lover. Okay? A few months ago, I got bit by a cat. I didn't like cats before then. Okay? But this lady was worried about her cat. And I just said, who's taking care of the cat now? And she told about a wonderful neighbor that was taking care of the cat. And she talked her way through it. I didn't have to say anything. And she brought herself comfort by realizing somebody would take care of her cat. When you go and visit somebody, if they want to talk about their cat, you talk about their cat. If they want to talk about football, you talk about football. And if they want to talk about the fact they're ready to die, you talk about that they're getting ready to die. We do a thing at Clinton that I know a lot of congregations do, celebrate recovery. It is a Christ-based 12-step program that helps people, as they say, through their hurts, habits, and hang-ups. It deals with a lot of very serious addictions, but it also deals with all sorts of other human pain. And it's a gathering point where people can talk their way through this and support each other through it. The church is to be the voice of a compassionate God in a world that's suffering because it hurts in all these ways, or perhaps because people are worried about parenting, or maybe there's trouble in the marriage, or there's financial difficulty, or we don't know how to care for the elderly, or perhaps there's young mothers who are needing some guidance in taking care of their kids. Or maybe there's people in jail that we need to go see. Or maybe it's special care at funerals. Or maybe, how many things can we put on this list where people hurt? And we are the voice of Christ to those people. So, what does this mean for us? Where do we go? Somebody might say, well, where does the Bible study come in? You know, I think God takes care of that for us. When we show people that we are caring about them, we don't have to push a Bible study. They want to know about this compassionate God. And it opens up doors. When we have the opportunity to step into somebody's life, somebody who's hurting, we truly are there as a representative of Christ Himself. We are a part of His body. And so we start by going back to John 13:35. We're going to go and we're going to love those people. Unqualified, unrestricted love. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they look like, Doesn't matter where they come from. Doesn't matter anything. They're people. Therefore, we love them. We don't have to put qualifiers on it. And we don't hold them at a distance and put them on probation. Uh-uh. They're people. They are creations of God. And so we love them. We start there. And therefore, everybody that we come in contact with, we are to love. Is that our discipleship? Or are we trying to make discipleship something else? It seems like a pretty easy way to start. We decide that we're going to love people. We decide that we're going to do what Paul told the Galatians to do. Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we do good to everybody. They don't have to fit into our pattern for us to do good for them. And we don't have to see the end product. We're going to do what Christ would do in their life so that they can see Him. And if they respond in a way that is obvious, that's very pleasing and rewarding and very nice. But if they don't, that's not our call. We're just being the voice of God touching their lives. We're going to follow Matthew 25 and we're going to go to the people who hurt. We're going to start by paying attention to the people in our own fellowship who are hurting. And we listen to their pain. And we do what we can to minister to them. We walk in our daily spiritual walk, knowing that we are instruments of God, ministering to a hurting world. And when we do that, we're doing exactly what Jesus did. And therefore, I would say, when we reach out to people who are in pain, when we minister to them as Jesus did, it is then, and I might say only then, that we can really call ourselves the church of Christ. We're not the church of Christ because we don't have a piano or because we take the Lord's Supper or because we do all the things that we do. We are the church of Christ because we have compassion for hurting people. And we put it in God's hands. And we watch what amazing things God can do because He loves people. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be Your instruments. Help us overcome ourselves. We're so grateful that You set before us the pattern of Jesus that we can learn from. And as awkward as it is for us, we're grateful for the opportunity to come in contact with people who hurt. Grant us wisdom, God, that we might display this compassionate agape love. But then help us to get out of ourselves and to reach into their lives with listening hearts, with that compassion that lets others know that God loves them. Thank You, God, for trusting us with such a responsible position and with such holy work. Thank You, Father. Guide us in the name of Jesus.